My name is Michael Pellet, and I teach theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And this week I'm doing sessions entitled Generally Hygienics of the Soul, kind of tongue-in-cheek in terms of saying that the Christian Church, and particularly the Latin Christian Church, or the Church in the West, has focused Christianity in terms of the soul, or it's a very introspective kind of looking, a personal looking, looking at self-consciousness, so on and so forth. That's okay, except that what has happened is that with that concentration on the soul, the body has been neglected. And not just simply our physical bodies, but the body of Christ in terms of understanding the community of the church, the body politic with regard to our participation in politics, in government, in society and culture in that respect, and one can even say the cosmic body or that understanding of creation. And in the first session, we've kind of looked at some of that neglect, why that has been the case, and contrasted to that the biblical understanding of how body and soul, or the whole person, if you will, go together. And that within the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, one of the concepts that notes that sense of wholeness is the understanding of shalom, which is usually translated as peace, but I'm suggesting that a better way of understanding that is something like wholeness or well-being. And we looked at some passages from the Old Testament as well as some passages from the New Testament that brought that on. One of the passages from the New Testament was the woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and Jesus' response to her is, "Go, your faith has made you well." Or that phrase can also be translated, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so that sense between salvation and health, healing, are connected in the whole interconnectedness of shalom and that sense of wholeness or well-being. In the second section, we looked at the relationship between resurrection and creation, and again what that implies for our understanding of the Christian tradition. And there my claim is that as Christians, if we truly want to understand God's creative activity, where we should turn is not, first of all, to Genesis 1 and 2, but to passages like Romans chapter 8 or Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 20, where we see that God's work of creation and creation out of nothing is most dramatically portrayed, paradigmatically put forward for us in the resurrection. From Jesus, who is dead, there comes life, brought back to life again. We looked at, for us as Christians, our understanding of our baptisms. That baptism, too, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, and then what? Raised to life. And for each of us in our baptisms, as we looked at some things from Luther, right, the old self drowns and dies, the new self is brought forward. And so resurrection is that dramatic understanding of God's creative activity, and again how that entails the whole person and all that's there. In our third session, we looked at animals and anthropocentrism in terms of what comes up into our contemporary culture and understanding. Why is it that Western culture has become so human-centered and that the human being is the center of everything, both within the church and within creation? And I try to look at how some would interpret the scriptures in this kind of anthropocentric or humans are the only ones who count kind of way, and also looked at briefly some of the traditions in Western philosophy, particularly in the period of the Enlightenment, looking at people like Descartes, Isaac Newton, and finally Immanuel Kant, and how they again concentrated and said it is the human beings that are important, and that with regard to creation, and I use animals in particular because that was one of the key issues in 18th and 19th century discussion, the whole understanding of all creation is that it is an instrumental understanding. In other words, creation is there for us to use however we want to and for our own well-being and so on and so forth. And so if we want to use animals for experimentation and it causes them pain and so on, and you know, just that's just tough luck for the animals, right? Because that's okay for us to do that because all creation is here for human beings to use. And I then gave four models of creation that come out of this instrumental use, which I just erased for you. But those models were saying that we can see creation as our pantry. In other words, it's our resource. We go and get whatever we want from it. Our laboratory, we can experiment with it, learn from it. Our gymnasium, it's there for our recreation and leisure, so we can work out in it if we'd like. And our cathedral. It's there for our aesthetic enjoyment, and Holden often can be the cathedral kind of understanding. Now to this session, and in today I want to talk about not only well-being, but what undergirds that sense of well-being, and that's the notion of being well. And how does being well enable us to talk about well-being? And here again, I want to recite somewhat a brief history of what the relationship between being well and well-being is all about, and I'm going to kind of plunk down in four places in church history. I want to look at what Augustine says about being well and well-being, and we'll see there again that very introspective approach. And then we'll look at a medieval scenario, late Middle Ages, right, almost at the time of the Reformation as well. And we'll look there at the triptych, the altarpiece that was done by Matthias Grünewald, which I handed out, and we can see what that is doing, because the interesting thing is that that altarpiece is in a chapel in a monastery, which is a hospital sanitarium. So now what are people in a hospital, what's going through that they would have that kind of art there? We'll look at that. The third person and perspective we'll look at is Luther and his kind of redefining from Augustine and Grünewald's perspective that relationship between well-being and being well, and again Luther's way of wanting to bring in more of this understanding of body and creation. And finally we'll look at some contemporary understandings of curing and caring, and we'll look at curing. That's not going to work anymore. We'll just look at curing and caring and see again what that means for being well and well-being, and look at terms like healthy and normal. And my contention is that while everybody wants to be healthy and everybody wants to be normal, in some respects these can be very dangerous terms. Because they can lead back to the kind of introspectiveness and almost a very threatening kind of way of living or feeling under threat and guilt. So with that, let's start here. And again, beginning to look at St. Augustine. As we look at St. Augustine, the crucial theologian of Latin Christianity since the Apostle Paul and for the tradition of Christianity in the West, one place to begin is to look at where Augustine puts out his arguments about why one should change the practice of baptism at one's death to infant baptism. Within the early church, right before Augustine, and Augustine's career as a theologian basically is from 380 to 420. But in the 4th century, in the 300s, one of the practices was baptism on your deathbed. And again, if baptism is the forgiveness of sin, and you want to make sure you have all your sins out of the way before you get into heaven, the best chance you have for that, to come into heaven with a clean slate, is to, you know, the second before you die, get baptized. And so there were a lot of deathbed baptisms. And Augustine says, well, you know, theologically, when you think about it, that's just nonsense. And here's the kind of argument as to why, one, he was not baptized as an infant, and indeed why that's a stupid theological argument. He says, my cleansing, and this means baptism, was deferred. The argument being that if I went on living, I should become still more defiled, because the guilt incurred in the filth of sin would be greater and more perilous after that washing than before. Unquote. Note the metaphor and the appeal to health Augustine uses in countering what he considers to be a poor theological practice. He continues here, quote, was it for my own good that I was given, as it were, more free rein to sin? How is it that even now one is constantly and everywhere hearing it said of one person or another, leave him alone, let him do as he likes, he is not baptized yet. But when it is a question of physical health, we do not say, let him have a few more wounds, he is not well yet. How much better, therefore, would it have been if I had been made well at once, and then, by my own care and that of my friends, had managed to bring it about that the recovered health of my soul had been preserved in your keeping, O God, who gave it to me. Right. Note again the interesting parallel here between body and soul. Augustine says it's kind of stupid, isn't it, to let the soul fester in filth and sin and its wounds and all of that, and then right before you die, try to heal it. He says we certainly don't work that way with the body, to say, oh, well, you know, he's got a good 20 years left and let him have a few more wounds before we treat him. Right. He says, no, it's nonsense. But the important thing here to draw out is, again, note the relationship between body and soul, the whole metaphor of health and healing and the understanding of salvation. With Augustine, the metaphors of health and healing, sickness and cure, are fully systematized and placed within the concerns of the soul and the spiritual. Even care is primarily care for one's soul. The body becomes incidental. Sin is the great sickness. Grace given to us by God through Christ, the healing cure. Peace is not the well-being of shalom, which had previously been indicated in the scriptures. Peace is now reduced to an inward state, a condition which one is to seek and maintain for the sake of the soul. This does not mean that love and care for others is to be completely neglected or ignored, for not to love the other is the symptom of a sin-sick soul. What is important to note is the hierarchy of value which this logic of the health of the soul places on the practices of wholeness, healing, and justice. All external affairs serve only as signs which image and mirror the inner health and vitality of our souls. Thus, we have a very introspective view of all our relationships, of history and society, of the cosmos itself. Wholeness is regulated by our assessment of the health of our souls. As Augustine succinctly states in one of his major theological treatises, quote, "By grace the healing of the soul from the disease of sin. By the health of the soul, freedom of will. By free will, the love of righteousness. By love of righteousness, the accomplishments of the law." Unquote. Right, you can just see nice cause and effect, logical thinking, all of that grounded in taking care of the soul. The practices that follow from this theology take a subjective, individual, and psychological course. A great deal of time and effort must be spent in reflection upon the intentions and motivations of each and every action. The disposition of one's will is seen as the indicator of one's health before God and before others. Guilt becomes the primary byproduct of this intensive soul searching. And I think we, those of us here who are Lutherans, know what guilt is all about and how we do a good job on guilt. It is at this time, and particularly following Augustine's theology, that the practices of private confession and absolution and the doing of penance become popular and institutionalized within the church. And if you were at Doug Knick's Bible study earlier this week, he too has talked about confession, absolution, the history of private confession and what that entails. It's directly linked with this interiorization and all of that, you know, all of the questions that say, you know, how am I doing? And not only how am I doing, but what is my motivation for doing it? In Augustine's Confessions, at one point, he chastises himself for singing too loudly. Because by singing loudly, yes, he was praising God, but he really was also enjoying singing loudly. And that, no, because you are supposed to enjoy God, you're not supposed to enjoy singing loudly. That's a self-centered, sinful thing to do. So, I mean, he was guilty about that and felt bad. And so, you know, it's the kind of thing to kind of put it fastly and crassly, that really, if you enjoy it, it's a sin and stop it right away. And so you can see one area from which, you know, we're suffering all sorts of repercussions from that today is the whole area of sexuality. Right? I mean, that's a real dilemma. Is sex sin? Well, no, it's commanded by God for procreation. But, you know, if you enjoy it, sinful you, you know. You're not supposed to enjoy it. It's not fun. Don't, you know. So, you know, you can only, and note how that gets into the whole notion of instrumentality again. Because obviously sexuality is part of the body, is part of creation. You know, like it or not, it's just one of the things we kind of have to do to perpetuate the species is procreate. But no fun, please. Okay? And, you know, Augustine and many others within the church at this time have long, long treatises on, you know, sexuality and that. And one reason that the notion of a celibate priesthood comes into that, because you see that, you know, they don't at least have to worry about that sin because they're not married and supposedly then leading the chaste and celibate life. They don't have to worry about any pleasure from sex. To continue here. From Augustine's time forward, the church is seen as the divine pharmacy. For as the dispenser of grace, it alone has the medicine to cure the sickness of the soul, the disease of sin. The sacraments as well take on these medicinal metaphors. Baptism is the washing, anointing, cleansing of the soul, just as one treats a wound. Again, Augustine's Confessions, speaking to God. You set me in front of my own face so that I could see how foul a sight I was, filthy, spotted, and ulcerous." Unquote. This is Augustine's analysis of his own soul while he is taking instruction in the Christian faith prior to his baptism. The Lord's Supper, too, is filled with the imagery of life-giving, medicinal, and curative food. In short, one might say that wholeness and healing within the church's life and practice had now developed into a hygienics of the soul. Today, we are still very much influenced and affected by this past theology and practice. This hygienics has much to say about what we preach, why we preach, the way we understand our evangelism, stewardship, and mission programs, and the suspicion that others who are not Christian have of us when we want to provide care for them or work with them in providing care for others. But what of the care of the body? Has the hygienics of the soul meant the collapse of all concern for the sick, the dying, the poor, the widows and orphans? Not at all, but the practices take on a very distinctive character within this theology. And here again, we'll look at one illustration. And this will be the Eisenheim altarpiece, which was commissioned by the Antonite community, a religious order which established hospitals and was devoted to the care of the sick. And that's in the handout in front of you. The monastery church in the hospital at Eisenheim was where this altarpiece was originally located. And the panels on the altarpiece were painted by, thank you, Matthias Grünewald between 1508 and 1516. My analysis will be of the closed position of the altarpiece, which has as the centerpiece panel the crucifixion. It's flanked on the left with St. Sebastian, on the right with St. Anthony, and has as the predella the lamentation. That's the piece there on the bottom. What does this piece of religious art and of Christian worship in a monastic hospital context tell us about the church's understanding of wholeness and healing at this time? First, let's look at Saint Sebastian. As is evident from the painting, Sebastian was martyred by bow and arrows. Theologically, this was interpreted and linked with Job chapter 6, verse 4, which reads, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Thus, sickness is understood as the unleashing of arrows of affliction by God upon humanity as an indication of their sin. So again, sickness is punishment for one's sin. However, in the case of Sebastian, he survived the first attempt to kill him with arrows. This indicates his righteousness before God. Indeed, these were not the arrows of God's affliction, but of human sin against God and God's martyr. Thus, within the medieval hagiographic tradition, or the worship of saints, Sebastian is invested with the power to protect against the plague. A prayer from 1516 to Saint Sebastian reads, quote, "Let us be released from this epidemic's pestilence and from every tribulation of the flesh and the spirit," unquote. Within popular piety of the time, Saint Sebastian came to be associated with the repelling and warding off of general bodily harm and of sudden, devastating, and epidemic disease. So obviously, if you're running a hospital, you'd want Sebastian to be there in your hospital. To look at Saint Anthony. Saint Anthony was the patron saint of this religious order. He was said to have been as sorely tempted as Job when he went out into the wilderness to fast and pray and be close to God. Indeed, the temptation was said to be worse, For Anthony, who was acclaimed by many as the founder of monasticism, was Satan's target in order to prevent his vision of monasticism from ever becoming a reality. The pestilence with which Satan plagued him was later called Saint Anthony's fire. It was a terrible disease whose symptoms included intestinal dysentery and bleeding, a distended stomach, profuse black boils which often burst and developed gangrene, and convulsions. A nice after-dinner kind of discussion. And if you would look at the painting there on the crucifixion, and again, it doesn't show up that well on a photocopy, but you see Jesus' body has all these black pock marks on it. Part of that symbolizes the whipping that Jesus has endured, but also, again, Greenewald, knowing the people to whom this painting goes and where it is placed, paints that scourging of Jesus in such a way that they look like the black boils which one has from this disease called Saint Anthony's fire. For all of us later scientific-minded, what is this disease? The disease was discovered to be caused by a fungus which infests rye and makes the grain and flour poisonous for consumption. So basically what happened, you had this fungus on the rye, the folks ground up this rye for their bread and so on and so forth, ate it, and basically then poisoned themselves, and this toxicity had these effects. As with Sebastian, since Anthony's disease was not caused by God, but by Satan, and because of Anthony's faithfulness to God, he was endowed with special curative powers. Flanked by Saint Sebastian and Anthony, representatives of dire illness and miraculous cures, our focus is now on the central panel, Greenewald's famous depiction of the crucifixion. Here is death in its imminence, just as it is impending. The lamentation, which is the predella, that bottom, shows the body in the state of death. As we look back at the crucifixion, Jesus, with extended arms and distended fingers, is both a grotesque and inviting figure. In a community of pain and suffering, this figure of Jesus intensifies the understanding of the human as a sinner, in that disease was often considered a manifestation of punishment for sin. But Christ on the cross also means redemption. The pointing finger of John the Baptist does not let one turn away. We must look. We must come face to face with our sin and with Christ's magnanimous act of redemption. Here is the true medicine, for here is the true physician. Again, we can recall some of Augustine's words on the curative power of the crucified Christ. Quote, "But he bore with his revilers because he accepted the cross not as a test of power, but as an example of patience. There he healed your wounds where he long bore his own. There he healed you of an eternal death where he deigned to die a temporal death." Unquote. Because this panel is part of an altarpiece, the connection between Christ the healer and the medicine of the sacraments is profound. Not only does the lamb and chalice suggest the Lord's Supper, but the figure of John the Baptist, and behind him in the middle distance, a body of water, suggests baptism. And again, maybe I think it shows through enough on your photocopy. You can just kind of see that little body of water plunked there in the center of the picture. Indeed, water and wine are both purifying and rejuvenating agents. The healing nature of both is signified for both body and soul, although again the soul is the primary focus. Thus, within this hospital context of illness and death, there is also comfort and hope. Not only is there the certainty that Christ's death has healed the soul, but Sebastian and Antony witness to the possibility of divine intervention in the healing process for this life as well. This entire altarpiece is a message of promise, the promise of perhaps good health, but certainly the promise of a place with Christ beyond the confines of this world and this sin-ridden, diseased body. These panels draw us and call us to participate in the life of the church, which is the body of Christ, the living Christ. This participation in the church's life is what will give us life, for it gives us life with God. If nothing else, we must learn, like Job and Sebastian and Antony, and indeed as salvifically exemplified by Christ himself, to bear our sufferings faithfully and with patience. In so doing, we will find peace, for to bear these infirmities with patience testifies to the health of our soul. The words of John the Baptist are the prescription from John 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, suggesting that patience and faithful response to one's suffering. The practice of the church, therefore, did not disregard wholeness and healing, but the hygienics of the soul mandated that the care of the soul be the first and foremost concern, even within a hospital context. While one could hope and pray for the cure of the body, the cure of the soul and its health was not to be neglected. Disease could either be God's punishment for sin, which again was usually the case, or, as Sebastian and Antony indicate, God's testing of one through the wiles of Satan. In either case, one should not be foolish, faint-hearted, or faithless. Disease, too, can be the measure of the soul's health. To be patient, faithful, and actively participating in the life of the church would signify and assure one that one's salvation, wholeness, and health before God is sure. Thus, the responsibility of the church is to establish centers where the sick can go to participate in the care of their souls. The fear surrounding the contagion of disease meant that the diseased and infirm were often isolated and excluded from kin and community. It was the church, then, which exercised compassion through the establishment of hospitals, sanitariums, orphanages, and so on. But we must always keep in mind that these practices were for the well-being of the soul and its eternal destiny. In this way, to neglect to treat the body could jeopardize the care and health of the soul. This the church could not do, for to do so would be to go against the command of Christ and the church's very reason for being. With the Reformation in Germany in the 16th century, and particularly with Martin Luther, comes a new view regarding wholeness and the wholeness of the person. The reason for this is the primary focus of the Reformation, justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake. Now, why would such a high-sounding theological concern like justification by faith constitute the church's practices regarding wholeness and healing? Luther and many of the other reformers contend that the practices within the church that had been implemented for the care of the soul no longer do so. Thus, the sale of indulgences or the doing of penance in order to show true contrition so that God will forgive sin as God has promised places condition upon grace. And as the Apology to the Augsburg Confession states, quotes, obscures the glory and the blessings of Christ and robs pious consciences of the consolation offered them in Christ, unquote. In other words, the practices of the church were no longer healing the soul, but rather causing situations wherein terrified consciences waver and doubt, and they seek to pile up other works to find peace. Therefore, the theological emphasis on justification by faith and the forgiveness of sin is very much a pastoral concern, which is foundational for the issue of wholeness and healing in the church's life and practice. At the same time, we can see how Luther is firmly within the tradition of the church as established by Augustine. Metaphors of health, healing, and medicine are still applied to the sacramental practices of the church. But the body, while distinct, is not abrogated as it has been in the past. Luther remarks concerning the Lord's Supper, quote, "We must never regard the sacrament as a harmful thing from which we should flee, but as a pure, wholesome, soothing medicine, which aids and quickens us in both soul and body. For where the soul is healed, the body has benefited also." Unquote. Luther scholar Heinrich Bornkamm has noted, and a quote here from Bornkamm, "This insight of Luther into the wholeness of the human being was also a psychological discovery of the highest importance over against the ancient attempts to divide humanity into body and soul, or body, mind, and soul. The self is always inseparably one, but the self can also be said in rebellion against itself. God no longer regards the past. God cancels it out, as we are never allowed to do. God forgives it all. To believe this, to let this light of the gospel into our hearts, this is the beginning of the new life. Then the gifts which God has furnished us take on new meaning and power. In God's gracious eyes, which look at us in the face of Christ, we are again what God wanted to make of us, a new creature, Adam, as God thought of him." Unquote. What is noteworthy here in Luther is that he has retrieved the biblical understandings of shalom and salvation and sees them as integrally and the same activity of the same God in both redemption and creation. For indeed, to be redeemed is to be created anew by God. Through Christ and in our baptism, not merely has the old rebellious sinful self been cleaned up a bit, but it has been put to death, and God has created us anew. A quotation here from Luther's Large Catechism. Quote, "The power and effect of baptism is simply the slaying of the old Adam and the resurrection of the new man, both of which actions must continue in us our whole life long. Thus, a Christian life is nothing else than a daily baptism once begun and ever continued." Unquote. Here there is no split in the person. Here the distinction is between the relationship with God in terms of sin and the relationship with God in terms of faith, or flesh and spirit, respectively, as Paul had described it in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Thus, living in faith under the promises of God in Christ, we can see all of creation from this perspective. Indeed, creation is not a one-time occurrence of the past, back then, but it is a holistic understanding of what God is doing for me now, in the present time, in my body, and in the midst of society and nature. Quote, "I hold and believe that I am a creature of God, that is, that God has given and constantly sustains my body, soul, and life." Unquote. This is from Luther, the first article. With this understanding of creation, wholeness, health, and justice cannot be overlooked, nor seen as secondary. Again, quoting Luther, "God gives all physical and temporal blessings, good government, peace, security. Thus, we learn from this article that none of us has life of himself or anything else that has been mentioned here or can be mentioned, nor can he by himself preserve any of them, however small and unimportant. All this is comprehended in the word creator, unquote. The implications, then, for this understanding of creation as well-being are based upon an understanding of being well. Well-being, wholeness, is a gift that occurs to any creature who, with obedience and praise and thanks, serves and acknowledges a loving creator. But this well-being can only be lived by one who has been made well, who is in the relationship of being well. In this way, well-being, or being created, is intimately connected with being saved, that is, our relationship of being well. Luther's last sentence on creation reaches its conclusion with this observation, quote, "For here we see how the Father has given himself to us with all his creatures, has abundantly provided for us in this life, and further has showered us with inexpressible eternal treasures through his Son and the Holy Spirit." Unquote. This understanding of wholeness, health, and justice, while it overcomes the separation between salvation from God as eternal life and this world as tangential to that concern, and while it does not engage in identifying the forgiveness of sin as the same thing as justice or health, does have its own particular ambiguities. In particular, what within this understanding of the wholeness of creation is to be acknowledged as God's good creation? This historical, personal, dynamic, and relational sense of creation does not seem to provide clear answers for establishing clear practices. For example, what counts as good government? Monarchies? Democracy? Communism? Did God create any of them or all of them? Lutheran theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer poses for many Christians an irresolvable dilemma as to whether or not his participation in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler was the God-pleasing action of a saint or the rebellious and traitorous conduct of a sinner. The issues which confront us today are no easier. What is the gospel-centered, new life conduct of a baptized Christian concerning abortion, homosexuality, nuclear energy, or revolutions of liberation and justice in many nations of the third world? Most frustrating is, why are my ethical activities as a Christian walking in the new life no different from many old life rebellious sinners? Does the gospel make a difference? The Lutheran answer to these questions does not provide any rules and regulations within which one can deduce definitive answers, but it does delineate the context in which all our discernments about these questions can take place. Quote, "No one except God alone can separate the corruption of our nature from the nature itself. This will take place wholly by way of death in the resurrection. Then the nature which we now bear will arise and live forever, without original sin and completely separated and removed from it." Unquote. That's the formula of Concord's answer to these questions. What follows from this is that Christians should not immediately become defensive regarding the questions in the previous paragraph. The above quotation recalls Jesus' words to the two women, "Your faith has saved you, has made you well." Our well-being is in terms of our being well, and our being well is in terms of God's gift of faith. To want the distinctively, uniquely Christian practice, or to impose one particular approach as the Christian practice, is again to live under regulation, exclusion, a law and rule governed existence which has no reason or room for faith. This is the rebellious relationship of sin. What was lost in our relationship of sin in the fall is faith. Faith in God, in God's creation. To be saved, to be healed, to be renewed for peace and wholeness is to have received faith back again as God's gift. In this way, we are given ourselves again, our new selves, as a good creation. Now, what this understanding of salvation as faith recognizes is that the tension between the life of faith and the life of sin cannot be resolved by some absolute prescription or by a relativist description. What Luther said concerning baptism becomes paradigmatic for Christian life and conduct. To die and to be raised to newness of life by faith in baptism is to die to all escapism into regulative ideals for wholeness and healing. Rather, the church is that body which believes and bears witness to the coming of God's reign by the power of God's unconditional grace. Precisely in this light, the church engages in its activity in and for the world. This Christian vision of wholeness and healing leads us into the world to be with others, indeed perhaps to suffer for others, in the faithful anticipation that God's creative and redemptive will for shalom is being made manifest. This promise by God, which will be fully, totally, completely realized in the future, is already at work among us in the present. The aim for us, then, is not projects of self-realization built upon constrictive models and laws, but to care for all of God's creatures and all of God's creation. One of the benefits of this approach to the practice of wholeness and health and justice by the church is that it helps the church remain self-critical of its own conduct. One must be wary that in providing care for the other, that other is not eclipsed by our own programs, rules, methods, and procedures of caring. At its extreme would be the kind of action in which through our care for the other, we would leap in with such intensity that we take over for the other, and indeed the other loses his or her own identity. Through our program of wholeness and healing, the other is thrown out of his or her own position, and we take over completely. For after all, we are the experts. We are the caregivers. We are right. In this kind of situation, the other becomes one who is dominated and made dependent. While often unintentional, the results can be devastating. Not only can this happen at a personal level, where one person in caring for the other diminishes the other to such an extent that dependency rather than wholeness results, it can happen between pastor and congregation. And the most tragic historical example is it has happened in many of the 19th and 20th century missionary movements where caring for other peoples and spreading the gospel has resulted in their dependency, their loss of identity and culture, and their perception of Christian care as simply a guise for colonization and conquest. In many ways, the domination and dependency form of caring and curing has been institutionalized within our contemporary society and churches. These institutions have developed sophisticated and elaborate technologies of health, wholeness, and justice in terms of such practices as medicine, therapy, counseling, welfare assistance, and advocacy programs. Unfortunately, what has often resulted from this is a self-imposed form of oppression which perpetuates the assumption that we are benefiting from all of this. The church is in a unique place to reflect upon this situation because within so much of society, it has been marginalized when it comes to the issues of caring or curing, particularly curing. The church is often seen as the place of last resort, as that place for the miraculous cure. And if that doesn't happen, at least it's the place which prepares us for death and assures us of the life to come. From this peripheral vantage point of last resort, many things come into focus. First, priority has been given to curing rather than caring for people. Physicians and healthcare professionals are perceived primarily as the enemies of abnormality, disease, and death. The person's body or mind is the battleground upon which this strategy is conducted. Surgery, pharmaceuticals, therapy, both physical and psycho, are the weapons. But what happens to the person in all of this? In many respects, the person is lost. We do not treat people. Rather, we now encounter patients and clients. This objectification of the person is significant because now, since we are seeing the other as an object, that relationship with the other is technologized into procedures. Power also comes into the picture here. Since doctors and professionals employ procedures on patients or clients in order to defeat the enemies of abnormality, disease, and death, they are given or simply take authority over and control of our bodies and ourselves. Under the ensign of wholeness and health, a process is carried out which advocates that the person needing cure and care turn over the responsibilities for her or his well-being to someone else and sacrifice care such that the enemy can be defeated and the experts be acclaimed the victors. While stating the case in a radically forthright way, I do not think I am exaggerating. And some of you may want to comment on that. Think of the tremendous power and authority that is rendered by the term normal. What procedures are you willing to undergo? What sacrifices are you prepared to make? How much money are you willing to pay in order to be normal? Yet what is normal? What is healthy? In asking these questions from the theological perspective of the church, I am not trying to advocate a relativism that says, since we never know precisely what normal and healthy are, let's learn to live with anything. Rather, to ask the question theologically enables us to acknowledge that concepts such as normal and healthy are usually paradigms constructed by a certain group of people in order to effect particular responses, behaviors, and attitudes. Within a more political context, one would recognize that terms such as normal or healthy are ideological and determined by particular interests. Sometimes, and this is becoming more and more the case, concepts such as normal and healthy are arrived at through the compilation and analysis of statistics. Pollsters such as Angus Reid and George Gallup exercise a tremendous amount of influence when it comes to determining what is normal or healthy or a good political decision. Theologically, whether normal and healthy are depicted as paradigms, ideology, or statistics, the analysis remains the same. These concepts function as law. That is, as distinct from the gospel, not necessarily opposed to the gospel, nor identical with it, the concepts of normal or healthy as law place certain conditions upon the person and require the person to work and strive to meet and to fulfill these conditions. The dangerous use and practices of terms like normal and healthy can more easily be seen when juxtaposed to the understanding of the gospel. When normal and healthy become the total understanding of wholeness and well-being, an aberration results. Now the procedures for normal and healthy take upon themselves salvific attributes. Salvation is understood as being normal and being healthy. Thus, salvation and our being well depend upon the conditions we can meet to fulfill these demands. This again is the relationship of sin, of the flesh, as Paul called it, of the old self, as Luther called it. What is lost here is the relationship of faith, that gift of a gracious relationship with God, which grounds our wholeness and well-being because it has made us well. In other words, wholeness and healing in the church's life and practice does not engage in a process whereby the well-being of a person or group or society is arrived at through procedures of self-realization. Rather, wholeness and healing are first recognized as gifts which are given to us by God through the gift of faith. With this faith, we can then enjoin others to live and to work and to serve in this world in order to incarnate and to make as real and concrete as we possibly can the faithful relationship of a loving God who is always with us and who cares for us.